Well, we started our study of the Olivet Discourse a couple of weeks ago, and we understand that this is a principal place in Scripture where you find Jesus teaching about future things. Not that he doesn't teach about future things in other places, because he does, because we know that he knows what is coming. And we understand this, that one of the things he made very clear before he ascended back into heaven was he made a promise to the church, and the church was that he would, and the promise was that he would return once again. And we talked about the fact that the different churches, different people have different understandings about the particular things that are going to happen and the order of they're going to happen and what exactly is going to happen and all those kinds of things. And we talked about the fact that there are people who believe that everything that was is mentioned here by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse actually was fulfilled completely in A.D. 70 when the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple took place. We also understand that there are, unfortunately, a good number of Christians in the church today that have no sense that the Olivet Discourse has anything to do with anything but of what we call the second coming of Christ. Now, what you would find is this, is the vast majority of believers down through the generations have fallen into the middle. And the middle is this, and that is they have a respect and understanding that 70 A.D. was a fulfillment of certain aspects of this. That at the same time, there's also evidence in what Jesus says that tends us to think that there is a greater fulfillment of this coming at a time which is still future, even to you and to me. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 31. We backtracked a little bit. You can understand that I'm spending lots of hours trying to prepare for these particular sermons, not that I don't typically do that anyway. But I'm trying to get as much in here as I possibly can. And so we're going to start with verse 23 and go to 31. So let me read this for us this morning. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner room, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the sky to the other. Last week we talked about what's called the Great Tribulation, and we made a distinction between particular groups of Christians today who believe in what's called the pre-tribulational rapture and people that would fall into the camp that we happen to find ourselves in for the most part. Evidence of that being this, there is no mention of a pre-trib rapture taking place in the Olivet Discourse at all. In other words, if it's an element that is supposed to be there, Jesus for some reason skipped right over it. But he makes no mention of a time before the Great Tribulation when he would come and he would rapture the church basically out of the world before the Great Tribulation took place. And we talked a little bit about the Great Tribulation. What exactly is it? Well, we need to understand that it's 70 AD. That was a Great Tribulation. But we understand as well that there's a greater tribulation coming. And we also see this in the Olivet Discourse, and that is evidence that believers are in fact in the world during the Great Tribulation. They're not removed from it. Okay? We may not realize it, but after his ascension, there were lots of people who came forward claiming to be Christ. You and I don't have much sense of that. But it's been true all through history. There have been people who have come along to claim to be Jesus Christ, to be a reincarnation of Jesus Christ, some of them. People that stand out more for you and I would be someone like Jim Jones. Remember Jim Jones back in the 1970s? The People's Temple was his ministry, so-called ministry, and remember? And Guyana, that he led a mass suicide on November the 11th or 18th, 1978. Remember that? Most of us remember that. One of the things about him was he claimed to be Jesus. Sung Myung Moon, leader of the Unification Church, died just in 2012. He claimed to be sent by God. Claimed to be Jesus. So is it beyond people to do something like that? And the answer is no. There are people who will be so bold as to claim to be none other than Jesus Christ himself. And it seems as though whenever they appear, there are always people who are willing to listen to it and ultimately agree with it. I would say that for people to commit suicide would mean that they had very great confidence in what he was telling, Jim Jones was telling them was the truth. Jesus talks about false prophets coming forward. And we know that there have been false prophets in every day. They're all over the Old Testament. They're all over the New Testament. And we would be crazy to believe they're not false prophets in our day. You and I need to make a distinction. The reason being, there is no one that is 100% right in their understanding of everything the Bible teaches and all the theology that goes along with it. The people we need to be afraid of are those people who believe they do have all the answers. The reason for that is this, is every one of us, there's still a vestige of sin in us, and as long as that's there, none of us is going to have a perfect understanding of the things of God. Sometimes, however, we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who are only in error, at least error as far as we can figure it out. In other words, their disagreement with us does not strike at the vitals, the essentials of Christianity. So we can continue to embrace them as brothers and sisters, even though we disagree with them in our understanding of particular things. But there's a sense in which you can say a false prophet is anyone who teaches the Bible says something the Bible really doesn't teach, or someone who doesn't teach what the Bible does in fact teach. Generally speaking, however, we're talking about things that have a greater magnitude, a greater impact, the potential of causing lots of Christians to lose their way and some people maybe to even fall away. It would be crazy for us not to believe that there's not great division in the church today. As you look around, if you went drove through Dunellen this morning, you probably would see 10 or 15 churches before you got to Rainbow Springs. People gathered there. Most of those people we would consider, because we don't agree with them on particular things, that's the reason we're not all together as one body. We have disagreement with them. But most of those bodies we would recognize as real, living, breathing portions, parts of the Church of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, there's some that would be mingled in there that we could not come to that conclusion about. Why? Because their beliefs strike at the very vitals of Christianity. Their understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how it is you come to salvation and all kinds of things. You and I would have very gross disagreement with a lot with some of them in regard to those things. To the point we would walk away saying, I have real doubts about that person's salvation. Because if they believe what they say they believe, they don't understand the very basic gospel. In essence, they believe that people save people. We know, on the other hand, the Bible teaches that God saves people, right? What is our defense against false prophets? You've heard me say it time and time and time again. The thing that makes us most susceptible from people who are not teaching the truth is the fact that we don't know our Bible well enough. And that's true for all of us. It's true for me. It's true for Stephen, who was a pastor for years. It's true for Joe Paul, who's here. It's true for every one of us. This is our tool. This is our defensive tool to protect us against false beliefs. And we look around today to church in general, that there actually are a number of things that are very questionable as far as Scripture goes, like something like that pre-tribulational rapture. There are lots of brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that today. But is it taught in Scripture? That's what the issue is. It's not what does other people believe. The issue is, are these things taught in Scripture? And I think it's pretty easy to indicate or show that the pre-trib rapture just isn't taught in the Bible. Just as a lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, and so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There are places in the Bible where the sense of God coming down is depicted with things like thunder and lightning and fire. For instance, when God descended on Mount Sinai, we're told this, it came about on the third day, there were thunder and lightning flashes and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people trembled. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the whole mountain quaked. Do you think anybody in the assembly of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai doubted for 1 minute anything less or anything short of God himself had descended upon the mountain? Probably not. Now, some of you new to Florida, you haven't been here in the summer yet. And one of the things we're noted for is our terrible thunderstorms and lots of lightning. I grew up here, so it doesn't really bother me too much. The funny thing is this, is Lindsay, when they were in Kodiak, Alaska, they loved Kodiak, by the way, and they were there for a couple of years, but when we were there visiting with them, Lindsay said this, she said, you know something I really miss? I miss thunder and lightning, because it never lightnings here. It rains quite a bit, but you never get thunder and lightning. I know people that are terrified of thunder and lightning. I know people that if there's lightning and thunder, they get to in the center of their house and they get as low on the floor as they possibly can because they're terrified of being struck by lightning. Growing up here, you know, I'm just kind of used to it and that sort of thing. And when we were in Uganda years ago, Lori and I, we finished our first day's work and there's a little creek down the road. And I said, some guys, why don't we go down there, you know, and wash off? And so we were going to go down there, but there was a storm coming in. They said, well, what about lightning? Lightning's nothing. Don't be concerned about lightning. It happens all the time where I grow up, and I don't hardly know if anybody ever got hit by it and all of that. And so we start down the road, and lightning hit a tree about 100 feet from us. So lightning can be a very threatening, fearful kind of thing. What can we say about lightning? Well, we know lightning suddenly appears. I mean, in other words, you don't know for certain exactly when a lightning strike is going to come. You may be looking out there and say the conditions look like they're, you know, there's a possibility of a lightning storm, but you can't say exactly the second or the moment that it's going to strike, right? So it comes suddenly. And this is what we need to get from this, is this is one of the aspects of the coming of the Son of God, and that is he will suddenly appear, just like lightning does. And not only that, lightning brings forth light. I mean, lightning storms are extra special, I think, at night because they light the entire sky up, right? When Jesus comes, there will be a great light. And not only that, we get to experience that sort of thing not only just with our sight, but also with our ears. So not only visible, but audible. And we need to understand that the coming of Christ is described in such a manner. Not only to be seen, but also to be heard. I would say this, that when God appears, the Son of God appears, the Son of Man appears, it'll be something like nothing ever before. Did he appear in 70 AD? Yes, he did. Did he appear globally in 70 AD? Not likely. Not only that, did the people in Jerusalem in 70 AD actually see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory? It doesn't seem very likely. What most of us believe is this, is that 70 AD was a prelude to something far bigger coming. Was it a judgment of God? Yes, it was a judgment of God. But we understand that sin has been amongst men for the very beginning of time, and we all understand there's this great judgment coming, and this, when does it take place? It takes place when Jesus comes. We've talked a little bit about Josephus. Josephus is a Jewish historian. He tells us a lot about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. If it wasn't for his writings, we'd know very little about it. But he was a historian. He even wrote things about the Red Sea crossing of Israel in the days of Pharaoh. And this is how he described it. The sea flowed to its own place and came down with a torrent raised by storms and wind and encompassed the Egyptians. Showers of rain also came down from the sky and dreadful thunders and lightnings. He also writes something similar in AD 70. Or in regard to AD 70, there broke out a prodigious storm in the night with the utmost violence and very strong winds, with the largest showers of rain and with continual lightnings. Terrible thundering and amazing concussions and bellowings of the earth, these things were a manifest indication that some destruction was coming upon men, that these wonders foreshadowed some great calamities that were coming. He doesn't make any mention anywhere, however, of seeing the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory. Immediately after The tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Darkness, very often in the Bible, has to do with God's judgment. Remember darkness and the plague of one of the plagues of the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 10? Think about this. Think about the 3 hours that it grew dark while Christ was hanging on the cross. Darkness very often is symbolic of God's judgment falling. I'm kind of quirky because I like dark. I've told you this before. I get up and I actually shave and wash my hair and take a shower before I turn a light on in the morning. Now, some people think that's kind of weird. Other people probably do the same thing, probably relatively few of you. I know our daughter, Lindsay, she likes to have lights on. She turns lights, that kind of thing. But have you ever really experienced utter and absolute darkness? I mean, how many nights are so dark, so black, that you literally cannot see anything at all? Very rare, right? Probably the best experience of this kind of darkness we're talking about here is if you have ever done any spelunking. Has anybody ever spelunked? Strange words. I think it's kind of neat. But it has to do with cave exploration. So if you've ever been down in a cave, deep down, dark in a cave, when we were in Washington one time, we went into the Ape Caves, which are near Mount St. Helens. And you can go a mile down deep into the mountain. Now, let me tell you, you get down there, you turn off your light, you experience absolute darkness. You can't perceive anything at all. That kind of darkness brings fear to us because we're used to being able to see things. And when we can see things, then we have a little bit of comfort, usually, right? When we can see what's around us. When we can't see what's around us, it's absolutely dark, then we get afraid because we don't know what's there in the darkness around us. We just need to remember some things, and one of those is every natural catastrophe of nature is a result of God's judgment on man. You know, every volcano that's ever gone up, every hurricane there ever is. Remember, God's a God of providence, and God is very upset about sin having its way in this world. Now, we need to be very careful when we jump to the conclusion that God brought that earthquake to kill those really, really bad people because we're real, really good people. He didn't give us one. That's not what he's talking about here at all. God hates sin, guys. And these things are reflections of the hatred he has of it. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been alive in Noah's day? We know that God destroyed the earth by water, right? Except, and every living thing, except for Noah and his family. Right? Can you imagine what it would have been like in those days when the water, it started raining, people are going, gosh, it's raining harder than it usually is, Mildred. And it's been going on for 2-3 hours, and it doesn't seem to be letting up. And there's nothing on the Weather Channel to tell us what's going on. But the water just kept getting higher and higher and higher. At first, people could wade in it. Eventually, it was too deep. Some people swam and some people didn't. When we were little, my brother and I and my sister used to go to the public pool in Ocala on occasion. And we'd had swimming lessons, private swimming lessons for years. And my brother and I and my sister went there one day, and he might have been like 10 years old, so that may be 9, and she was probably 7 or 8. And my brother and I were swimming back and forth across this big pool. No big deal. And so my sister decided she was going to try it. So she got part way, and she began to panic. She was afraid she couldn't make it, so she began to panic. So my brother swam out there to try to help her along. She about drowned him in the process. Because what she was doing was grabbing him and shoving him under the water, trying to keep her own self up. So he swam back to the side, and I went out, and she did the same thing to me. Now, eventually, she finally made it over to the side. But can you imagine? We know what people are. Can you imagine what people were doing, trying to save themselves when that flood descended upon everybody? They were caring about one person, and it was to save me and do whatever I have to save me. Shove someone else off that log that's floating. We know how people are. This time, destruction is not coming by water, it's coming by fire. It's very clear in 2 Peter chapter 3. What's going to happen when it begins? Well, let me tell you something. If you're a believer, you don't have to worry about it. Because there is a rapture that comes. It doesn't come before that great tribulation. It comes before the greater tribulation. The whole of creation will be affected by it. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. In hope, creation itself also will be set free from its slavery. Romans 8:20. Talks here about the sun and the moon and the stars being affected by it. We need to understand that not only will the second coming be a sudden thing, but it also will be cataclysmic. It will make every natural disaster that we know of in all the history of people seem to be nothing at all. The whole of creation will be affected by the coming of the Son of Man. And manifestations of that will be made known to those people who see and they watch. Sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. It will be visible. It will be visible to absolutely every soul living here on planet Earth. Some of those at the time of his coming will have some sense of what's happening. Some of them won't, because they've chosen not to. I can't even begin to describe what it's going to be like, guys. When we talk about how God is incomprehensible. Stuff like this is incomprehensible to you and I. There's no picture I can stand here in this pulpit this morning and paint for you that's going to give you any real true sense of what is going to be going on. It is so far grander and so far greater than we can even wrap our brain around that we only have a few small details. But one of the biggest differences, I think, between 70 AD and what we're talking about is this. 70 AD was confined to a relatively small geographic area. But something Jesus makes very clear here is this will be global. All nations, all peoples, everywhere. And when he comes, guys, there's not going to be a single person on planet Earth that doesn't know, matter-of-factly, that God himself has descended upon this place. Now, you would think something like that would drive a lot of people to repentance. You would believe that. You would think that if God appeared like that, then people would just be falling down on their hands and knees pleading and begging forgiveness from him for their sins. Revelation chapter 6 gives us a little bit more of a picture of what is really going to be like. In a sense, what I'm telling you guys is this, is that when they see God, their hatred of him is even going to grow stronger. Not the other way around. Revelation 6:16. They will say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? The only thing they want to do is hide from God, which they've been doing their whole life. But there'll be no place to hide then. All hiding places would be taken away. This is not something that people can just opt into or out of. In other words, there's no one that can say, you know what, I think I'm just going to stay home and sleep in that day. Or that's not something I really care to think about or want to be a part of, and so you guys can participate in it, but just leave me out. I'm going to go fishing. We need to understand that this is going to involve the heavens and the earth, and it's going to involve all people, not only those who are living today, but everyone who lived in the past and everyone who will live between now and the time that comes. Everybody. Whether they want to be a part of it or not a part of it. Everyone will witness it. Everyone will hear it. Some will say, it's about time. I've been waiting for you. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Guys, that is a rapture. In other words, when he comes, what he's going to do is he's going to draw all of his people out of this world. Whether they are living or they are dead. When he comes from heaven, he will bring the souls of the saints who have died with him. Their bodies will be resurrected, and they will be reunited with their spirits. And all of those faithful ones who are living in the world at that time, they will be all gathered together and join him, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, in the air. That guy. It's when the rapture happens, when Jesus fully comes on the Lord's day. The day that was determined from the very beginning of time. It's no surprise to God. You've heard me talk about the pre-trib rapture probably till you're sick of hearing about it. But I do it because there's so much of the church that has been won over with this teaching in our day. As far as I'm concerned, there's no biblical basis for it. If you think about the historical church, you may not realize this, but no one even thought of, wrote about, or considered the possibility of such a thing until the 1800s. There's absolutely no evidence in church history of anyone ever believing there was a rapture that took place before the tribulation for the purpose of bringing God's people out before the trouble came. It all started back in the 1800s by John Nelson Darby, who had a lot of influence on a guy named Scofield. And Scofield is the one who did the Scofield Study Bible. Are people who believe in it heretics? Are the people who teach it false prophets? Goes under the name of dispensationalism, has a lot to do with it. Do you think it strikes at the vitals of Christianity? In other words, is it teaching something other than salvation by grace through faith? No. I would say that would fit more in the category of brothers and sisters who are in error. Because those brothers and sisters still believe that Jesus, in fact, is coming, and they still believe there's going to be a judgment then, and they still believe there's a resurrection and all those other kinds of things, which we consider to be the most essential elements of Christianity. Right? It is sad, however, that so much of the church, as far as I can discern, has been led astray in these years. But should it surprise us? When the knowledge, Bible knowledge, of the average person in the pews and pastors in the pulpits is far less, far weaker than it used to be. There was a time in our country when children were taught to read for a principal purpose, and the principal purpose was so they could read the Bible. How much is that a picture of it today? The Bible, guys. If we don't know our word, we are open to all kinds of falsehoods, all kinds of false teaching. It sounds very good. A lot of it sounds very Christian. If you read a lot of the stuff that you get, the Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses, when you get that, you just read one of their little books, it sounds very Christian to you. It's only when you begin to dig in deeper you begin to realize these people believe all kinds of things that are not biblical. You may not realize it, but all of those religions we call cult religions, they have roots in Christianity. The founding father, very often, or mother, was classified as a Christian at one point. And they came to the point of even denying Christ. The boys and I and the girls, one day, you know, we live right down here behind the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. We were driving by there one Saturday morning, and there's a couple of times a year they have cleanup days. And let me tell you, we have cleanup days here. We have maybe 10 people show up. They have cleanup days. They have 300 or 400 people show up. And you know what my kids were saying to me? They're saying, "Daddy, how come we don't have that many people at our church?" And what I told them is this. You have to realize these people believe they're earning their way. They think that by being there for that work day that they're actually making themselves right with God and preparing themselves better for heaven or whatever, and you know, that they just got another brownie point. I hope you don't believe that. It's all about work salvation. What is the essence of the gospel? And let me tell you guys, this is where we cannot overstep these boundaries, and we can't let anyone else do it either. When people began to strike at the very vitals of what the gospel is, we cannot sit idly by and do nothing and just say, oh, well. I think they're wrong. What we need to be able to say is, I know matter-of-factly they're wrong. Because it's not a gospel of grace. It's not a gospel of mercy. I hope you understand something this morning. If you're saved, and I'm assuming that you are, you know it for one reason. And it's not because of what you've done, but it's what God has done for you. It's not because you've always made the right decision. It's not because you've always done the right thing. It's not because you got up this morning with just thoughts of God and glory and all that kind of stuff and nothing else. It's for one simple reason. For some reason unknown to us, God has chosen to love us when we've given him every reason not to. And yet he's done it anyway. How do we know he loves us? Because he came the first time for a reason. And the reason was to get us. Dear believer sitting here this morning or anywhere else today, you're saved not just because Jesus came into the world and did some stuff. You're saved because he came here to get you. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, guys. This is what it's all about. This is a table of grace that stands above every other thing you could possibly get out of it. When we come to the Lord's table, we should remember some things. And one of those is this. This is a time of remembrance. It's not only a time of remembrance, but it's a time to remember some things. And one of those is this, is I'm saved by grace and grace only. Not by my own righteousness. Not by my own goody-goody doing stuff. Salvation is a free gift to us. God himself paid the price. Not only in his death, but in his life. He lived that perfect life of righteousness for himself, so he could get brownie points with the Father, maybe? For you. For me. That's how bad we are. But it's also how good he is. He loves the unlovable. Every other religion sees God primarily as a God of wrath. And we know that wrath is part of it. But the God that we know is also full of mercy and compassion and unbounding and unconditional love. What a privilege, what a delight it is to know that God. There's no greater gift that could possibly be given in the heavens and the earth to anybody. This table is not for everyone. Paul warns us, he was warning the people in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were people in Corinth who were taking the Lord's Supper with a wrongness of heart, and some of them were getting sick, and some people evidently died. So that tells us, is this something we should be serious about? Something we should not take lightly? We have to be able to discern our hearts. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this table is not for you. And don't be embarrassed if you decide not to take it. And what I would say, if you fall in that category, please don't take it. It's not something you want to just do because people in church are doing it. Don't just go along with everybody else. It's all kinds of things, guys. But God's reestablishment of fellowship relationship with us. Individually and corporately together. We do this in community. Why do we do it in community? We do it in community because it's supposed to be. Because when we commune with Jesus, we're also communing with each other. We're all bound together by the Holy Spirit. Is Jesus here in the Lord's Supper? You betcha he is. The bread is still bread, and the fruit of the vine is still the fruit of the vine. But he's here. He's here in spirit. And we know he's always with us in spirit, but what I'm telling you is he's here in spirit in a special way. Because we're communing with him. And we're communing with each other. It's the body of Christ.